Well, thanks to Jimmy for the very kind welcome to be back with you again this evening. And it was wonderful to look at God's word this morning in Revelation chapter 1. And so we're going to continue where we left off and pick it up in Revelation chapter 2, verses 1 to 7, as we land with the first church that received the first letter in Asia Minor. So Revelation chapter 2, verses 1 to 7. To the angel of the church in Ephesus write, these are the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand and walks among the seven golden lampstands. I know your deeds, your hard work, and your perseverance. I know that you cannot tolerate wicked men, that you have tested those who claim to be apostles, but are not, and have found them false. You have persevered, and you've endured hardships for my name, and have not grown weary. Yet I hold this against you. You have forsaken your first love. Remember the height from which you've fallen. Repent and do the things you did at first. But if you do not repent, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place. But you have this in your favor. You hate the practice of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give the right to eat from the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. And this is God's word. I want you to picture in your minds an empty house, a door hanging off its hinges, creaking pipes, pipes dripping in the corner, curtains ripped, cracked windows, a weed-infested living room, and a jungle-styled back garden. What would all these things point to in an empty house? I believe they're all signs that that particular home had lost its life. It had lost its vitality. Perhaps at one time this house had been beautifully decorated with a lovely painted red door, with a cinnamon-smelling hallway, a roaring open fire, children playing in the living room, roast beef smells wafting from the kitchen, and warm hot baths with smelling salts in the bathroom. But now it's empty. Now it's gone to rack and ruin. And how I described it at the beginning of this introduction is that this is a house that's lost its life. And as a result of that, it's lost its vitality. And as we join the book of Revelation, in Revelation chapter 2, we meet a church that's lost its life. We meet a church that's lost its vitality. At one stage, they had a wonderful reputation for vitality and gospel-centeredness. And now they've lost that loving feeling. They've simply lost that loving feeling. And as a result of that, the vitality and the fellowship. Some of you will know their title for this comes from the Righteous Brothers in 1964, where they had a song entitled Lost That Loving Feeling. And it really describes what's going here on at the church at Ephesus. At one stage, they delighted in Christ. At one stage, they were vitally in love with Christ. But now their duty was all that they had left. They've moved from delighting in Christ simply to some sort of dutiful faith with Christ. But as Alfred Lord Tennyson wrote, 'tis better to have loved and lost than never to have loved before. You still, there's still hope for this church, as we read in chapter 1 together this morning. You will see it just at the end of chapter 1. There's hope because Jesus is alive, because at one stage, Christ, who is at the center of this church, was dead, but now he is alive. He's the Alpha and the Omega. He is the only wise God who was and who is to come, and is alive forevermore. And so because there are still believers at Ephesus, there's still hope. While they may have lost that loving feeling for Christ, where the delight in Christ may have passed off to the side, there's still hope. Christ is still in the middle of this church, but they need to be woken up. And so John writes to these churches with the revelation of Jesus Christ. But why? Why is this city selected? Well, we simply don't know, as there are many other significant churches in Asia Minor. There's a church at Colossae and Hierapolis and Troas, but none of them received a letter. But here at Ephesus, it's an important city. From Patmos, where John is interned as a minister of the gospel, the Roman authorities thought that they could chain John and restrict John, just like the Roman authorities thought that they could do with the Apostle Paul. But what they didn't realize is that the Word of God is not bound. And so while interned in Patmos, he's taken up in the Spirit of God in the Lord's day into some amazing trance-like spiritual state where he's able to meet with the living Christ. And as a result of that, he receives this revelation of Jesus Christ. And so now he communicates this particular letter pointedly for the church at Ephesus. And as we journey this together this morning, we are thinking about the church at Ephesus tonight and what Christ will write to them. And then we thought about Great Victoria Street Baptist. What would the Lord of this church write to this church? What would he say to you? He may have words of commendation, and yet he may have words of conviction and challenge. And then we also thought about what Christ might write to us as individuals. Perhaps words of commendation as well, but definitely words of conviction and challenge. And so as we drop down now into the sandals with the people at Ephesus, I think God's Spirit has something to say to each one of us this evening. And so this church, this amazing church, had lost their loving feeling. But what was Ephesus like? And firstly, in order to see that, we need to see the positives of this city. We need to see the positives, verses 1 to 3. John says, verse 1, to the angel of the church in Ephesus write. This word angel in our English translations is the word agalos. It can be used to describe many of the angelic messengers which God sent to earth to deliver a message on behalf of God. But in secular Greek writings and a couple of other places in the New Testament, this word agalos was also used to describe a man. And so many commentators think that it's actually to the pastor or to the representative of the church at Ephesus. Right. But what was this city like? How would this pastor in Ephesus have pastored? What would this messenger have been receiving into this particular culture? Well, Ephesus was one of the most important cities of the Roman province of Asia on the western shore of what is now modern-day Turkey. Ephesus was built on a natural harbor whose waves, according to Pliny the Elder, used to wash up to the very temple of Diana. Strabo, an early Greek geographer, said it was the largest commercial center west of Taros Mountains. It was well known as the guardian of the Temple of Artemis, or as the Romans called her, Diana. This was a vibrant city. This was a politically rich city. It was a commercial city. It was a city with much trade coming in and out of Ephesus. It was a city bubbling with people. It was a city that was ripe for the gospel. It was a city that Paul went directly to minister to himself because he knew how many people were coming and going. It was one of the major trading centers, and a result of that, one of the centers to spread the gospel. But there was much idolatry in the city. As we heard, the worship of Artemis led many people to unspeakably vile immorality with her. The temple was attended by numerous priests and eunuchs and slaves. The temple grounds was a cacophony of prostitutes and bankers and criminals and musicians and dancers, frenzied historical activity all happening in around this temple. And yet in the midst of this society, Jesus Christ plants the church. Isn't that amazing? As we thought in chapter 1 this morning, and we thought about the rise of the Islamic State, and we hear many of the reports coming back from Open Doors, that the Spirit of the living God is moving in a way He has never done before in the Middle East. As persecution bubbles up and rises against His church, God's light is shining brightest in the darkest of situations in the 21st century. And so here back in Ephesus, as we take ourselves back nearly 2,000 years to this bubbling commercial center, this bubbling center of idolatry and immorality, Jesus Christ is building His church. It's amazing that He would do this. And this place, Ephesus, has had a major impact on the beginning of this New Testament church. We see it mentioned nearly over 20 times in the New Testament, first with the ministry of Priscilla and Aquila. Acts 18, verse 19, they arrived at Ephesus where Paul left Priscilla and Aquila. Then he set sail for Ephesus. Then in Paul's second missionary journey. And then as he writes to young Timothy in 1 Timothy 1, verse 3, he says, "As I urged you when I went to Macedonia, stay there in Ephesus so that you may command certain men not to teach false doctrines any longer." Some of you remember in Acts 20 when he met with the Ephesian elders, he told them, he says, "After I leave, savage wolves will come in amongst you, but you must guard the flock, protect it." Ephesus is a center for gospel work. And yet over time, day in, day out, the hardness of the ministry, the persecution of the culture all around them, they just lost that loving feeling. And so Christ writes to them, look at the second part of verse 1. He says, "These are the words of Him." These are not John's words, these are the words from Christ. "These are the words of Him who holds the seven stars in His right hand." And this word "hold" is very important because this word shows that Christ has authority in this church. He is the one that is holding on to this church tightly. And He spoke of that in His gospel in John 10, verse 28. He said, "I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. No one can snatch them out of my hand. My Father, you who has given them to me, is greater than all. No one can snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and the Father are one." And so this picture of Christ holding Ephesus in His hand, despite all that's going on in the commercial world, despite all that's going on in the political world, despite all that's going on in the sexual revolution, Christ holds this church in His hand. Doesn't He do that today? As we drove down this street to church tonight, as we see all that's going on in the political world in America and in the European referendum and in our local elections, and we say, "Where is this culture going? What trajectory are we on?" Christ says, "I hold the church in my hand." But it's not even His left hand. The metaphor that's used is His right hand. The right hand was the hand of power and authority. Describes His kingly worship. He holds this church in His hand, but He doesn't just hold them. He's active in the church. Look at the end of verse 1. "And He walks. And He walks among the seven golden lampstands." Just think about this. Christ isn't just upholding this church with His right hand. The Bible also says that Christ upholds this world by His mighty word of power. And not only is He upholding the church and upholding the world, He's also walking in the midst of the church. Reminded me of the language that comes from the Garden of Eden. In Genesis 3, verse 8, it says, "Then the man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord God as He was walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And they hid from the Lord God among the trees of the garden." And I just thought about that this afternoon. I thought about the two bookends of the Bible, Genesis and Revelation, the book of the beginnings in Genesis and the book of Revelation, how it all is going to come to pass with Jesus Christ as the winning Savior and Lord. And here he is in Genesis 1, creating man and woman in his own image, in the likeness of God he created them. And he wants intimacy with them. He wants to walk with them. He wants to minister to them. He wants this love relationship. And then in the end, even though that went all wrong in Genesis 3, here he is still wanting to walk with broken people like you and me. Isn't that good news? Isn't that grace? Ephesus, who had lost this loving feeling, Christ is still willing to give them the second chance, the third chance, and the 77th chance to change their ways. And so there are positives in this church. Look at verse 2. Look at the intimacy of his knowledge because he's holding them and he's walking with them. Look at verse 2. He says, I know. My kids hate those words when I find them in the kitchen. And I'm just a second or two late, but I can see what's left behind. And I say, I know what you were up to, Jonah. They hate those words, and yet they're words that are true, and Christ knows all about this church. He says, I know your deeds. I know your hard work. I know your perseverance. They can't escape the all-seeing God, the one who is omniscient. He knows everything. The one who is omnipresent, he's everywhere at the same time. The one who is omnipotent, who's all-powerful. This church at Ephesus may have lost their loving feeling, yet Christ has never let go of them, and he has intimate knowledge of them. The writer to the Hebrews says, Hebrews 6, verse 10, God is not unjust. He will not forget your work. He will not forget your love that you've helped his people. And he's fully aware of their work. This congregation would have experienced great persecution. But God knows all about them. And listen to how God knows all about us and humanity from the end to the beginning. He knows when we're born and when we'll die. Isaiah 46, verse 9. I know the end from the beginning. He knows the words on our tongue. Psalm 139, verse 1. Before a word is on my tongue, O Lord, you know it completely. He knows our frame. My frame was not hidden from you, David said. He knows the stars in the sky. He calls them each one by name. He knows the desires in our hearts. He knows every hair on our heads. He knows everything about us. 1 John 3, 20. And he knows the plans he has for us. And David, the psalmist, at once, when he was reflecting on the knowledge of God in Psalm 8, as he looked up into the immensity of the night sky and the greatness of God's creation, he says, such knowledge is too wonderful for me, too lofty for me to attain. And then he was just blown away to think that the God who created all this would send the Son of Man who would care for him. Paul, as he would write to the church at Rome, 10 chapters of deep doctrine into the knowledge of Jesus Christ. And then he said in Romans 11, he's just caught up in wonder and praise. He said, oh, the depths of the riches of the wisdom and the knowledge of God. This knowledge of God just blew all of their fuses that God would know them and love them. And he knows all about your work at Great Vic. Many, many years of service. Many, many years of being a faithful witness for Jesus Christ in the center of a troubled city. And I believe he says to you tonight, I know your hard work. I know your deeds. I know your labor. And I'm still with you. But where do we find this strength for our deeds and for our hard work and for our perseverance? We find it in Christ. But also he says at the end of verse 2, he says, I know that you cannot tolerate wicked men. You remember, as we alluded to earlier, Paul said to the Ephesian elders as he met them at Miletus, he says, after I go, savage wolves will come in amongst you, wanting to devour the flock, wanting to separate people within the flock. And yet they had not allowed wicked men to get in. And we know from church history, from the words of Ignatius, who was martyred in AD 170, in a letter to the Ephesians, he records about how they did so well. He says, you all live according to the truth, and no heresy has come among you. Indeed, you do not so much as listen to anyone if he speaks of anything except Jesus Christ in truth.
I have learned that persons passed through you bringing evil doctrine, and you did not allow them to sow seeds among you, for you stopped up your ears so that you might not receive the seeds sown by them. You are arrayed from head to foot in the commandments of Jesus Christ. Isn't that good? So doctrinally, they had it all right. They loved doctrine. They were up to their necks in doctrine. They had much positives as a result of that. John continued, verse 2, said, that you've tested those who claim to be apostles but are not and have found them to be false. Verse 3, he says, you've persevered and you have endured hardships for my name. This is a great church, isn't it? This is a perfect church, it sounds like. John Stott actually said at this point in his commentary, what a splendid church. I can't do his English accent, but you can imagine his nice, refined Anglican London accent. What a splendid church the Christian community in Ephesus seemed to be. It appeared to be a model church in every way. Its members were busy in their service, patient in their sufferings, and orthodox in their belief. What more could be asked of them? There are so many positives. Yet secondly, there were problems. Look at verse 4. It's amazing how the Bible hinges and transitions. Normally when it says but or yet, it's going to be a real good positive or a not so good negative. Yet, verse 4, I hold this against you. This is a strong contrast, this adversative coordinating contrast that John is using. Christ the omniscient, Christ the omnipresent, Christ the omnipotent God of this universe has an issue with Ephesus. He says, I hold this against you. One writer says, if you sense the weight of divine displeasure, omnipotent divine displeasure, divine displeasure that is altogether righteous, altogether pure, altogether unquestionably just, infinite in scope and eternal in duration, matching the indescribable worth of the God whom you have offended. He says, you have, look what it says, you have forsaken your first love. Quite literally, the church at Ephesus, they had dismissed love. Quite literally, they had cut off love. Can you imagine what that was like? Jimmy so helpfully prayed to the Lord about that in his prayer. In this upper room discourse, Jesus is praying to the Father for the disciples and for all believers. He says, Father, may they love each other as we love each other. And in a sense, as they're bringing this great commission to the ends of the earth, how will the world outside know that we're real? It will be by their love for one another. And as Jimmy also alluded to in his prayer, there are many letters in church history as the Romans used to write to one another, and they said, it's strange, these Christians, they're a bit wacko, but they seem to really love each other, and they do things that nobody else would do for each other because they love one another. Can I ask you tonight, do you love each other here? People that you've lived with for 20 years and 30 years and 40 years, do you love each other? This is the litmus test, Jesus says, if we are really a follower of Christ, how we love one another. And yet this church at Ephesus, they had forsaken their first love. I wrote this down trying to think about if you were to run a diagnostic and then come up with a diagnosis, how might this have happened? And this was how I felt it might have happened. This love which Christ is speaking of would have cooled firstly in their love for Christ. One stage they delighted in Christ, and now it was just a duty. Church was a duty. Bible reading was just a duty. Prayer was just a duty. And so this was the first stage. Instead of delighting in Christ, it was just a duty. Then secondly, that would have cooled off their love for each other. Because we know in the book of 1 John, it says, this vertical love that we have for Christ then affects our horizontal loves for one another. And so secondly, they would have cooled with one another. And then thirdly, love for the lost. Well, that had gone out the window. I believe that's the diagnosis of the church at Ephesus. Many of you will have remembered the day when you learned how to swim. For some of you, it's longer than others. Some of you, it's shorter. But you'll remember, if you can, when you went into the swimming pool, that perhaps you might have tried to swim with just one arm. And you realized that when you just swam with your left arm, you went off in that direction. And then after a while, somebody may say, look, you, Johnny, you've got to swim with both arms. You've got to go left arm, right arm. Left arm, right arm, if you want to stay in the straight line. And I think in the church sometimes we've lost that. Some of us just love the doctrine, and so when we swim with the doctrinal arm, what happens is we go off in that direction. And some of us just love all the practical and all the love and all the evangelism, and we swim with this arm, we got off in this direction. And yet the church of Jesus Christ needs to be like Jesus Christ, who the Bible tells us was mighty in word and deed. Left arm, word, right arm, deed. Left arm, word, right arm, deed. And so that would keep the church at Ephesus on track, and yet they'd lost this. One writer said there's a searching lesson here. A church may be well established. It may even be large and prosperous. It may be exhibiting all the grand features to which Christ has already drawn attention in Ephesus. Yet all at the same time, a secret defect may silently be eating away at this church and threatening its very existence. For the Lord Jesus Christ will not accept any one thing or any collection of things as a substitute for love to himself. I can imagine that church at Ephesus, if they had some sort of doctrinal statement, I was going to say online, but they definitely didn't have the internet back then, wherever they would have had it on scrolls or parchments, wherever. If you came to the church at Ephesus, they would have had their doctrine to every dot and every cross. And yet they'd lost love. And Christ has to write to them about that. And he, like any great physician, he's able to diagnose the problem and then give them the antidote. And if that's where you are tonight, if you're struggling to love people in your family, if you're struggling to love people in this church, if you're struggling to love other Christians from other churches and you've lost that love, Christ the great physician can heal tonight, or he can start the journey of the healing process. And he gives us the antidote. He gives us three words in these problems, and he gives us the antidote through them. Firstly, verse 5, the first word, remember. He asks them to remember. He says, remember, or keep on remembering, the height from which you have fallen. And you say, Johnny, what mountain had they scaled? What were the height of their heights? Well, many of you know the book of Ephesians, and if you were to spend 15 minutes tonight, you'll be able to read it from start to finish. And when you pick up the book of Ephesians, or the letter that was written to the church at Ephesus so many years before this, it was a beautifully balanced book. Three chapters of how to delight in Christ. Three chapters of how to live out their duty or their practice in Christ. Three chapters about the indicatives of living in Christ. Three chapters about the imperatives of living for Christ. And then this letter to young Timothy. Timothy, as you direct the household of faith in Ephesus, this is how your doctrine should look, and this is how your duty should live. They had got to the heights at one stage. Many believe they had lived out what the letter to the church at Ephesus had asked them to do. In fact, Paul had reminded Timothy in 1 Timothy 3, chapter 1, verse 3, and 1 Timothy says, as I urged you when I went into Macedonia, stay there in Ephesus, so that you may command certain men not to teach false doctrines any longer. And please listen to this. Paul said, Timothy, the goal of this command is not doctrine, love. Love, Timothy, which comes firstly from a pure heart, secondly, which comes from a good conscience, and thirdly, that comes from a sincere faith. Can I ask you, as I ask myself this afternoon, is that how my life is marked? Do I have a pure heart for Christ? Do I have a good conscience with Christ? And do I have a sincere faith? Because Paul said to Timothy, Timothy, this is true love. Are you marked by those things? A sincere faith, a good conscience, and a love for Christ. John also had written his letter to scattered believers in 1 John 5, verse 2. This is how we know that we love the children of God, by loving God and carrying out his commands. This is love for God, to obey his commands, and his commands are not burdensome. What they needed to do, what I would say some of you tonight need to do, perhaps what all of us will need to do at one stage of our Christian journey, is to fall in love with Christ all over again. While our salvation, I believe, cannot be taken from us, the joy of our salvation might go. Difficulties in church can make us hard. Difficulties in life, and many of you have experienced them much more than I ever have, they can make us hard. And so perhaps this church at Ephesus, through the problems of life, the persecution outside the church, those that were coming to persecute them inside the church, it made them hard. They needed to remember their love for Christ. They needed to remember where they had been at their conversion time. So they firstly needed to remember. Secondly, they needed to repent. They needed to repent. He says, verse 5, repent and do the things you did at first. Do you remember when you became a Christian? The joy that you had? In fact, it was probably a danger to walk with you down the street because you were probably evangelizing everyone. The joy you had when you first picked up God's Spirit-inspired word. Remember the height from which you've fallen, John says. Repent and do the things you did at first. Back to the basics. Ephesians, get back to the basics. Fall in love with me all over again. But there's a warning here. He says, if you don't remember and if you don't repent, look what he says, verse 5. He says, I will come to you and I will remove your lampstand from its place. There's a warning here for each one of us tonight. Don't mistake the warning. I would urge each one of you tonight, if you don't know Christ, come to him for the very first time. The Bible says that he is coming again. We saw that this morning in chapter 1. He's standing at the door. He's ready to return. Are you ready to meet him? And even to these Christians, he writes, I'm going to come. And if you do not repent, I will remove your lampstand from its place. So there were positives in this church. There were problems in this church. And thirdly, very briefly, there were promises. There were promises. Look at verse 6. But you have this in your favor. You hate the practices of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. The Nicolaitans were a heretical sect who were involved in all types of sexual immorality, and they were applauded the fact that they hadn't got involved in part of their practices, because some of you know the church at Pergamum actually had members of the church who were involved in the practices of the Nicolaitans. So their doctrine had actually kept out certain persons. So they had that as a positive. But he also concludes this little letter. He says, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. And to him who overcomes, I will give the right to eat from the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. I loved how this letter finished, verse 7. It's as if John had saved the best for last. Look what he says again. Let's read it again. He says, I will give the right to eat from the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. So here they are in a culture that's going from bad to worse. Persecuted within, persecuted from without, politically, commercially. Many of them were being thrown out of their families. Many of them no longer could trade in the same way at the markets. And so many of them were left in real isolation. And they were probably wondering to themselves, how can I go on? And maybe some of you are asking the same question tonight. How can I go on living for Christ in the situation that I'm in the world that I increasingly live in? Christ says to this church tonight, with this promise, I will give the right to eat from the tree of life for the overcomer, which is in the paradise of God. But do you think you've heard this language before? In Genesis 3, verse 23, it says, "So the Lord God banished Adam and Eve from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he had been taken. And after he drove the man out, he placed on the east side of the Garden of Eden cherubim and a flaming sword flashing back and forth to guard the way to the tree of life." So let's think about it. The intimacy in the book of Genesis in 1 and 2 where God walked with him in the cool of the day, it's been shut off. And so people from Genesis to Revelation have been trying to work out what it means to live in this world and to find real joy and happiness and significance and security and identity. And everyone on that street out there tonight is asking the same question. And so Christ had to write to them, and he writes to us tonight. There's a promise. There is a place where security is real. There is a place where identity is real. There is a place of true happiness and everlasting joy. In the paradise of God. But how can you get there tonight? How could the people at Ephesus get there? Well, there is a way there. Christ says you get there. John 14, verse 6, he said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except me." Because the cherubim were there at the Garden of Eden, nobody could get back into the presence of God. There were flaming swords going back and forth, and someone needed to come who could fall under the sword of judgment. And it was Christ. He says, "I'm the way tonight. I'm the truth tonight. He who follows me will never walk in darkness again." Christ has opened up this way back into God's presence. Hebrews 10, verse 19. "Therefore, brothers and sisters, since we have confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and a living way opened for us through the curtain." That is his body. Think about that curtain being torn in the Holy of Holies from top to bottom, as thick as the span of a man's hand, because Christ died this perfect death. Christ has shown us the true motivation for this love. John 15, verse 13, "Greater love has no one than this, than that he lay down his life for his friends. This is my command, love each other." And can I ask you tonight, as we wind down the clock and as we land the plane, if you're a Christian this evening, and if you're not a Christian this evening, let's picture Christ hanging on the cross. Here's the perfect man. Here's the sinless Son of God. And Paul said to the church at Corinth that God the Father made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God, that we could get back into the paradise of God, that we could experience true intimacy again, that we could experience true agape love. And so how can each one of us stand tonight looking up at the cross and then not love one another around us? I believe that's what this church at Ephesus needed to do. They needed to look back to the cross, the sacrificial love of Christ on the cross. And then he says, "As I have loved you, so love one another." So as we close, the church at Ephesus, the church at Great Vic, the church at Hamilton Road, there's positives. There's problems, and there's promises. And so John Stott says, "So the church today, like the church at Ephesus, has a work to be done, a fight to be fought, a creed to be championed. But above all else, the church has a person to be loved with the love we had for him at first, an undying, selfless love." Let's just take a few moments stillness as we come before the Lord in prayer. And as we close, even to sing together, let's just take a few moments as God the Holy Spirit reveals to us how He wants us to apply these words of Scripture. Our Father, as we have journeyed tonight in Your Word, we submit ourselves to You, the All-Knowing One. We submit ourselves to You, the All-Powerful One. And Father, as we submit ourselves to You, we feel our weaknesses, we feel our inadequacies, we see the sin and the failings in our lives. And we praise You tonight, Father, that if we confess our sin, You are faithful and just to cleanse us and go on cleansing us and go on forgiving us for all of our unrighteousness. And yet, Father, if we are honest at times, our love for You has grown cold. And we pray tonight, Father, that by Your Holy Spirit, You might warm our hearts, that You might fill us afresh with the love that we had for You at first. And Father, as our love for You at times has grown cold, we want to ask for Your forgiveness about how we haven't loved others the way we should. Father, as each one of us has fixed our eyes on Jesus as He hung suspended on the cross and cried out to You, "It is finished," we ask, Lord God, that You would help us to show that same agape love to those that we live with and serve with in this world. And so, Father, we pray for this church at Great Victoria Street. We thank You for the wonderful news that they've received in these past days. And we pray, Father, that as they seek to open up a new chapter, that, Lord God, You might bless them richly, and that by faith, they might see Your hand in the days ahead. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.